So I want to think for a time now about our readings for today. That little story of Zacchaeus is one of my favorites. I love that little song that goes with it. I almost did Zacchaeus the musical with you today, but luckily for you, I haven't got enough voice to sing that. It was a homegrown thing, so count yourselves lucky. But I really like this story because I love Jesus' affirming ways with Zacchaeus. Everybody around Zacchaeus is calling him a sinner, and he is pretty rotten, getting rich at the expense of others, defrauding them, stealing from them. But Jesus' way is not to read him the riot act and tick him off, but rather to greet him, go home with him, probably to a great rich feast, and through that wonderful opportunity, show Zacchaeus the error of his ways so Zacchaeus can learn from Jesus the ways of the kingdom. With the desired effect, Zacchaeus repents, turns over a new leaf, and all is well. But what I want us to think about today is this, Zacchaeus' repentance. Because this is a story about sin, a very important kind of sin, a sin that pervades society. And as long as it infects and pervades our lives, God's kingdom will never come. It's like a disease. It's like a COVID. I actually don't much like preaching about sin, not least because I don't think Jesus says very much about it. And we see here his approach is to affirm people, love people out of their sinful ways, rather than hit them over the head with it. But the church has always had quite a lot to say about sin. One could even say for many years the church was obsessed with it. In medieval times, they even invented a list of the seven deadly ones, and they were pride, envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, lust. Notice that gluttony and lust are quite low down the list, which is quite a comfort. They also invented categories of sin, mortal sins, venial sins, sins of commission, sins of omission. Oh, I've got a little story for you. A Sunday school teacher was once trying to tell her children about these sins, and she asked them to define sins of omission. And one little boy thought for a moment and then said, "They're the sins we should have committed but didn't get round to it." Well, sin is still big on the agenda of some churches. If you go to almost any parish church, you won't be able to sit down until you've told God what a sinner you are. The service opens with the same general confession every Sunday, exact same words, as if you're going to be sinning in the same old way week after week after week and never get any better. Of course, it's true that we are all sinners, but the church can make us obsessed with that idea. A true story is told by the great reformer Martin Luther. Before his break with the Catholic Church, he was so guilt-ridden by his confessions, by his sins, that he went to confessions every day, with one particular sin that distressed him, and that was that he slept so well. He felt guilty about sleeping well. He would think to himself, "Here I am, sinner that I am, having a good night's sleep." So he would go and confess his good night's sleep. And one day, the older priest to whom Luther was making his confession said to him, "Martin, either find a new sin and commit it, or stop coming to see me." Sinners that we are, God does not want us to be obsessed with our sins. And in fact, he is hoping that we will gradually improve our behavior. And in our reading from Isaiah, which you read so beautifully, Jenny, thank you, we can see what this process might be. Because just saying we're sorry for the rotten things we've done won't necessarily help us change our ways. God wants us to understand why we've done them, so we can choose a different path. So to turn to that reading from Isaiah, God is there ticking his people off, telling them to cease to do evil, learn to do good. And then he says, "Come, let us argue it out." Or another translation, "Let us reason together." They've got to learn to do good, but you've got to have a conversation with God to discover how to learn it. And God is here inviting us sinners to explore with him the reasons we do wrong. He wants us to understand the whys of our wrongdoing. And he needs us to do that exploration with him, not just by ourselves, because we are likely to rationalize our poor behavior, making excuses, and we can make endless excuses. Here's a little joke I've told you already, I know, but it deserves another reading, and maybe you've forgotten the punchline. A church treasurer has brought the offering home to count it up, and he asks his wife to take it to the bank for him. So she went with a bag full of money, but on the way, she noticed a shop with a beautiful outfit in the window. And she thought, oh, that would really suit me. So she went in to try it on, and it fit perfectly. Well, she bought it and came out with the outfit, but alas, an empty money bag. And when she got home, she realized she's going to have to tell her husband, confess to him that she'd spent last week's collection. And so she says, oh, darling, an awful thing has happened. Before I got to the bank, the devil made me go into a shop, try on a dress, and it fit me perfectly. And then the devil made me buy it, so the money is gone. The husband was distraught, and he asked her, well, why didn't you resist? Why didn't you say what Jesus said? Get thee behind me, Satan. And the woman replied, I did. But then Satan told me, it looks even better from the back. We can make endless excuses. But thinking about our actions with the guidance of God's Spirit will help us see our behavior in the light of his full, deep, compassionate understanding of everything about us. He knows us through and through, and already knows why we've done something or not done something. And he wants us to see ourselves from his perspective, which is one of deep love for everything about us, but also a desire for us to do better. And this is particularly important with the sort of sin we're dealing with in this story today. Zacchaeus is a tax collector for the Romans. And though generally hated by the Jews, Jesus had nothing against tax collectors. In Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus actually called a tax collector to be a follower, Levi. And then he threw a party where a whole lot of other tax collectors were invited. So tax collectors were okay. And so were taxes themselves. In the next chapter, Jesus will be asked if people should pay their taxes. And his response, you'll remember, is, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Taxes are a necessary evil. And I'm just doing this to get you ready for Rachel Reeves in the next few weeks. I've got a little joke for you. A tax inspector was reviewing a man's tax form, and he said to him, "As a citizen, you have an obligation to pay taxes, and we expect you to pay them with a smile." The man sighed with relief, and he said, "Oh, thank goodness for that. I thought for a moment you're going to ask for cash." Anyway, taxes are how we keep the show on the road. And Jesus has nothing against taxes or against tax collectors. But he does have something against bad tax collectors, those who lie or cheat, take bribes, don't administer taxes fairly. And Zacchaeus is one of these. But to himself, he's just doing his job. He's just being a tax collector, doing what tax collectors do. And if you're lucky enough to work for the Romans, you can get rich. And what's wrong with that? It's all what we want, isn't it? To be rich. And we learn that this is his attitude in a typical St. Lukean kind of way, by what he does and what he says when he repents of his extortionate actions. He says he will give back half of what he owns to the poor, and he will pay back those he has cheated 4 times over. And that particular action is what Jewish law requires, although Zacchaeus is a bit more generous still. And you can read that in Leviticus, where the wording there is very gentle. It says, when a person realizes he has treated somebody unfairly, he must pay him back. When a person realizes it. So I think we're meant to understand that Zacchaeus was just toddling along, do what anybody in his position would do, not realizing what he is doing is wrong. And indeed, he says as much. He says, if I have defrauded anyone. So this is a special kind of sin, doing things that are wrong, but that everybody does or would do if they had the opportunity. A modern example of this is the story of Baroness Mohn. You probably remember the story, the woman who supplied protective clothing to the NHS during COVID. It turned out to be defective. And when she was caught out, she was utterly repentant. She was asked to pay back the money, and it was loads of money, but she refused. And she said something like, "I was only doing what anybody else would do. You would have done the same thing." She was not prepared to realize that she had done something wrong. Friends, our lives are littered with this kind of thinking, but these commonly held attitudes are so dangerous to our society and to our lives together that the Roman Catholic commentator Richard Rohr has called them systemic evils. Evils which are supported by commonly held attitudes, like it's good to be rich. That when these attitudes take hold of our lives, they become like a disease and infect us all. The love of money is probably the worst of all these evils. Society applauds almost any way of making money. Americans even elected a president on the strength of him being wealthy. And if you're ever worried about why something has happened, just follow the money. Another example of this disease, this systemic evil, is the way we treat the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Yet we develop arms that can kill people without any human involvement, and we train up armies to train up others to kill people. Institutionalized murder, another systemic evil. Yet another, we know there's a climate emergency. Global warming is endangering the lives of the people less able to protect themselves. Yet we're still building new runways to increase air travel, building housing estates without public transport. And for the COP conference that's going on, a chunk of rainforest had to be demolished to build a road for people to get to the conference. Such ironic and contradictory thinking. There's a huge list of these systemic evils, stuff we do because everybody does it, or we would do it, and things we don't do because our priorities are skewed. But if we discuss these things with God, he would tell us how wrong they are. And remember, God was so worried about these systemic evils that he took flesh. He came among us. He lived our lives. He saw the pressures we were under and heard the excuses we made. And yet, even though he lived under our pressures, he still taught us his absolutes. Forgiveness, praying for your enemies, not worrying about money, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, loving your neighbor, no matter how different that person is. And he did this because he said living his way will bring us great joy. How blessed you are, he told us. Living the way of Jesus brings joy for everyone. When Zacchaeus faces his greed, his lies, his cheating in the presence of Jesus, he realizes what he's been doing is wrong. And when he tells Jesus what he's going to do is correct this wrongdoing, Jesus' response is, "Salvation has come to this house. This too is a son of Abraham." So his salvation, and I remind you the word also means healing, his salvation, his healing isn't just about him. It's also about his household and then his community. Zacchaeus' actions will change Jericho. Many people will have better lives as a result of his generosity. And if we had another chapter in the Zacchaeus story, I think we would see more joy in his life than all the money in the world could have brought him. Friends, God wants to heal us, but our healing and our salvation is never just about ourselves. Our healing always affects those around us. And when we are healed of the sins that lead to these systemic evils, we begin to have a real chance of healing the world. And when our world is healed, we will see God's kingdom in our midst. So today, friends, God is inviting us to come and argue it out open our lives to him, letting him challenge us, forgive us, guide us. And as we do, and as we are healed from our diseases, so we'll know great joy, great blessing, and see the signs of the kingdom all around us. So in a moment, we're going to make these things our prayer. But first, we'll sing another hymn, number 693, Beauty for Brokenness.